Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Continuing this morning in systematic theology, continuing in topic four, the doctrine of man. This morning, we're looking at the second lesson as we're defining worldviews. We started last week with an introduction to worldviews. We'll review that definition quickly. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the worldviews of deism and naturalism and examining those in the light of Scripture. So as we begin this morning, remember that we started last week with Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He spoke the creation into being out of nothing. Last week we studied the difference between knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Knowledge being the facts, wisdom being the skill to apply those facts, and understanding putting the two together so that we could relate to the circumstances of living in a fallen world. And as we looked at knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, we are looking at building that worldview, that grid through which we examine life. It helps us to understand then God's purpose for creation. As we've already stated, our faith is going to determine what we believe about the beginning of the world. And the question is, why is that important? Well, even though that might not seem that important a topic, we're speaking here from the Scripture about the foundation upon which we build the rest of what we believe. Do we trust what the Scripture tells us about the beginning, about creation, about its purpose, about its end? And all of that determines how we relate to God. What we're going to learn in these worldviews as we examine them is that most secular worldviews absolutely either deny the existence of God or deny any accountability to Him as a personal God with whom we're supposed to have a relationship. So the worldview that we have that's built into our thinking determines our values. It determines how we make decisions. A worldview is part of who we are, and it establishes how we view creation and how we even think about God. I've got here the definition from Dr. Lig Duncan that's the best definition of worldview that I've found so far in studying. And it's that a worldview is a set of fundamental assumptions about the most important issues in life. So what are those fundamental things that we believe, and how does that affect the way we view the world around us? And of course, as believers, we should have what is referred to as a biblical worldview or a Christian worldview. What we looked at last week, though, is that sadly most in the church neglect the Word of God and they live in ignorance when it comes to the truth. Saw it again just this week that somebody posted, "Stop talking about doctrine all the time, just talk about Jesus." Well, the facts about who Jesus is and what He came to do, that's called doctrine. So as we apply the Scripture to our life, we're learning from the Scripture how to inform our mind, our emotions, our will, our conscience. That determines our worldview and how we look at things. As we define deism to begin with, I start the study of deism with Isaiah 46:9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." We have to remember who God is, what it is that He did in creation, what His purposes are in creation. A good summary of deism tells us that this worldview predicates a first cause. It does believe that there was something, a divine maker that put everything into motion. The analogy is that the Creator created the world like a clock and set it running and let it go and left it all alone so that He can then go do whatever else He was interested in doing. He no longer interacts with that world that He created in any way. The laws, the physical laws that He set into motion are still in motion until they run down and creation comes to an end as it was designed. So this worldview, again, this grid through which life is viewed, that's known as deism, starts by saying that there is a God. And while we might think, yay, no, because this is not the God of the Bible. He's viewed very much like a clockmaker, as the analogy describes Him. He built the clock, the universe, put all the mechanisms in place that make it work, and now He's wound it up, set it off ticking, and He is no longer involved. The world runs on its own, needs no intervention from Him, and in fact, He's not even interested, other than that He desired to build it in the first place and to set it going. So not even an idea that He's going to check in time to time to see how it's going. He built it, and that was His desire, and that's all He wanted, and now He's not involved at all. That means then that there is nothing in this creation that would lead us to get to know Him, because He is not a personal God. And that is, this is a very impersonal view of God. There's no need to understand Him, no need to know Him, other than the study of science, to understand what He created and what those physical laws are. And in this scheme, a better understanding of the world around us helps us manipulate things for our benefit. In other words, the only reason to learn how He created is so that we can better manipulate that for our own benefit. Besides scientific study, there is no salvation. There's no need for accountability. There's no personal responsibility beyond what we owe our fellow man. And in fact, truth or knowledge in this system is found only through scientific discovery. There is no revelation from God Himself. So the Bible is a book written by men who had an agenda to control the people in the world around them. It's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, for God does not have any desire to reveal Himself to His creation. There's no possibility of a relationship with God, only the opportunity to study the world that He's made. So science is knowledge. Hard, provable facts are the only truth that exists in the universe. This worldview actually was widely accepted and taught in the 16 and 1700s. As such, it has affected most worldviews that come after it. And in fact, if we look, we can still see elements of deism in our daily lives. The evangelical world is drowning in what has been termed moralistic therapeutic deism. The idea that we take what God has given us to better ourselves, but that God really isn't actively that involved. That He really does not care about the day-to-day things that we face. There's no possibility of a deep relationship with Him, only the opportunity to study the world that He's made. And as we look at this, the key element in this worldview is actually not Scripture, not Revelation, but human reason. The things that we can learn and determine and discover by our own reason are of prime importance and value. There was Herbert of Sherbury, who gave us five basic principles of deism and defining it. I've got those listed here. There is one God who created the world but is no longer involved in it. There is an objective difference between right and wrong. How you can determine that, I don't know, because there's no revelation. It's just scientific natural law. It is the duty of mankind to support what is right. Humans are immortal beings, and our eternity is determined by how we live in this life here and now. This is taking what God has given us, even though He's not involved, and doing the most good with it, and that will determine our standing in the afterlife. So the afterlife is not heaven with a personal relationship, walking with God, enjoying the new heavens and the new earth. It is simply moving on to the next step of our immortality. So the question is, how do we determine then what is real and what is right in this system? What is the basis for determining morality? And the idea here is that deism tells us these things are determined by cause and effect. If you do something and it has a negative outcome, then it's bad. Now, the difficulty with that rationale and that logic is, if that's the way you're defining things, then how do you know that the result of what was caused was a bad result? If you say, I do something and get a bad result, then that was wrong. Well, how do you judge that that's even a bad result? What is there that you hold that up against as a standard for determining right and wrong? Because there are no miracles, there's no revelation, there's nothing supernatural, only perceivable natural laws in operation, cause and effect. If the effect is negative, then the cause was wrong. If the effect is positive, then the cause was right. And really what this boils down to is that if you feel better, it was good. And if you feel bad, it was wrong. And that then elevates not human reasoning, but even worse, human emotion to the level of determining what is right and wrong. And ta-da, we've arrived at today, haven't we? This is the gospel of tolerance. If your truth offends me and makes me feel bad, then it's wrong. But if it makes me feel good, then it is right. These roots began growing in the 15 and 1600s, and this is the fruit that they've borne in our world today. So in this system, it really is the fact that the ends justify the means. This is the catchphrase. If you were alive in the 1960s and 70s, you remember this. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, it's right. My favorite story about that was a pastor picked up an evangelist who was coming in town to preach a revival at his church, and driving from the airport to the hotel, they pulled up behind a van, and there was a bumper sticker on the van that said, if it feels good, do it. And the evangelist leaned over to the pastor and said, ram right into the back of that van as hard as you can. I'll pay for your car. Just do it. And the pastor, I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that? Do it. And then when he gets out all mad that you rammed his van, roll your window down, stick your head out, and said, it felt good. That's the rationale. That's the result that you get in behavior. If now, by the way, the pastor didn't ram the van, but that was the story that it felt good, so that justified it. Well, since this is a system in which the supernatural is removed, God is not personal, then salvation really does become a matter of works, not grace. It's man's ability to do what's right based on no standard, and that which brings about a positive effect, again, based on no standard, and not the working of God to save the sinner that determines one's state in the next life. In this worldview, the world is not fallen, it's not marred, it's simply winding down. It's entropy. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's running in its intended entropic path. We must try and make a positive difference in the world in order to have a good time in the next life. And what is the meaning of life then? It is to be the best man or woman that we can be based upon our own reason and feelings, cause and effect, so we do our part to make the world a better place. How often do we hear that? I mean, this is the Hallmark Channel, right? Let's make the world a better place. Let's do what we do to make the world a better place. Well, what really makes the world a better place? Is it how people feel? Is it human reasoning? Is it simply scientific principles of cause and effect? If we want to look at a biblical response to this worldview, what does the Bible really say? Well, to the deist, it doesn't matter because there's no miracles. God does not reveal himself to us personally. So the Bible, while it may be a good book, they say, is really just a lie. It's something that's got an agenda behind it. And how can a lie be good? Well, remember, if the end result is good, if the Bible is used to help people be better people, then the means are right. So we can actually turn this worldview on them and tell them that living according to the Scripture will make your life better. And based upon that, upon their own view and their own system, they should be open to discuss the Scripture. But what we find out is it's really not about that at all. It's about a desire not to be held accountable. Even though they tell us that the Bible is a myth, it is still useful to cause people to do what is right. So there are some deists that will use the Scripture to do that. But as we understand it and examine these worldviews, the Bible is not a myth. The Second London Baptist Confession begins by saying the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so much that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church. So what we believe from the Scripture itself is that the Bible is not just a useful myth. It is the very words of God, infallible, it's inerrant, it's inspired, it's sufficient, it's profitable for everything that we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work in our service to God and each other. If you want to define the difference between good and bad and you start somewhere other than the Scripture, you're building on a foundation that is unsteady. So let's look at the claims of deism in light of the Scripture. We'll examine a few scriptures to make the points necessary to show just how bankrupt deism really is as a system. First, we start with the purpose of creation. Why did God create the world? Did He just want to make a watch and set it off ticking? No, He created the world to manifest His own glory. The first thing we notice is that the Bible is clear that God not only created the world, but that He had a specific and personal purpose for doing so. This is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, where we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation itself declares to us how glorious our God is and how good He is. When we confound the Creator, when we confuse the Creator for His creation, thinking that we're supposed to get to know it rather than Him in order to discover truth, then we fall right into what is condemned in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. If we look at Romans 1:20 through 22, we see just how far deists have missed the truth. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Secondly, we look at the personal nature of God. The truth is that God is involved actively in the world around us. Aren't you glad God is actively involved in the world around us? Otherwise, what hope would we have? We would actually believe what they're telling us on the news. No, no. God is still in control. He is still involved actively in the world around us. He's not set the world off spinning without any interaction at all. We see from the Bible that if it was not for the active involvement of God in every detail of His creation, then the world would not and could not continue to exist. Consider these scriptures in Colossians 1. He is the image, speaking of Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. We're told in the scriptures that He made all things. He's involved in all things. They were made for Him and by Him. And even in Him, all things consist. So He actively holds creation together so that it might complete His purposes for His own glory. What's astonishing to me is even within the scientific community, in the search for that force which holds atoms together, you know what they call that? It's the search for the God particle. And the person who coined the phrase was trying to be funny. And yet the only reason it's funny is because it's absolutely true. What holds the universe together at the core of its being is Christ Himself by the power of His Word. He is what holds creation together. Further, we see in Scripture that He causes and calms storms. He sends the rain. He directs the changing of seasons and even the political events and kingdoms that rule on the earth. These are but a few examples of how involved He is in the everyday events of the world. When we look at the purpose for divine revelation, God has given us the Word in order to reveal Himself to us. We cannot say that He is an impersonal God who has not revealed Himself, because clearly He has taken the time through history, through the Word of God, to do that to us. It's the testimony of Scripture. Galatians, you can see Galatians 1, Ephesians 3, Hebrews 1. We could go on, we could list Scriptures for the rest of the day here that tell us about it, because the Scripture was written to reveal God to us. These are just a few of those verses that show us why we've been given the Scriptures, to reveal to us the God who created us for His purposes so that we can come to know Him and fellowship with Him. We also see the purpose of the gospel. Deism denies the gospel of grace. It denies the gospel. And then according to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, where salvation is by grace through faith, it's all by grace through faith alone, not of works. Galatians 1, Paul says, if anybody else preaches another gospel to you than what's been preached, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. That should be enough to convince us of the truth about this faulty system of human reason. It is presenting another God and another gospel. Further, those who hold this view or who are influenced by it deny the need for salvation by grace from the wrath of God. If you do not have a God who is personally involved and to whom you're not accountable, then there is no such thing as the wrath of God. And that simply then becomes a tool to frighten people and try to control them. Well, clearly in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. So the very reason this fallen world is winding down is because of our sin and our need for the Savior. In fact, entropy proves the need for grace. The world was not initially built to wind down. It's the sin of man that caused that, so now all of creation groans for redemption. Ultimately, when we examine this system, we see that it's devised by men, that it is a rejection and a rebellion against the Word of God. It gives us a different God, a different gospel, a different set of rules for determining right and wrong, a different reason for our being here, and even a different reason for living. Deism and all that it entails should be rejected and purged from our thinking, because God is a personal God who has revealed Himself to us through the incarnation of His Son and the giving and preservation of His Word, so that we might know Him, love Him, serve Him, obey Him, and glorify Him. The God of deism is a false God made by the imaginations of fallen men, a powerless, impersonal God. That brings us to the worldview that replaced deism. Eventually, there was the idea in the thinking of mankind. After men understood there were deficiencies in deism, basically their understanding was the deficiency of deism was that it involved a deity. And in their human reason and thinking, they simply did not see why, if you're looking at scientific reason, at human reasoning, there's no need for God at all to have created it. And this spawned several different theories then about how we even came to be. Genesis 1:1 clears that up for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what we see is that the system that grew out of deism, and in fact was fashioned as a natural conclusion, no pun intended, from those who held faithfully to a deistic outlook, we see the appeal to human reason to human ability to point out eventually what they thought was truth. But by the time the next generation arrived upon the scene, they had every reason to be so dependent upon human logic and philosophy that they asked a very pertinent question. Why do we need God? That was the question. And understand, it wasn't a question looking for an answer. They didn't want an answer to the question, why do we need God? The question itself was their point. We don't need God. Why should we even talk about Him? He doesn't exist. Apparently, they thought He had died or never existed. Surprise. The answer to that, by the way, is yes. When they say God is dead, the answer to that is yes, Jesus died and on the third day rose again. Turn it against them. Preach the truth with this. Because if we can look to nature for our answers, then why do we even need to believe that there is a God behind it all? The foundation had eroded so far as to lead to the idea that there was no God. They did not replace the Creator with the creation. They deduced from their own reasoning that there was no Creator, that the creation is all that is. Matter has existed forever and nothing ever came from nothing. When we define naturalism, it's summarized by stating that we can take everything that deism gives and remove the idea of the God who created this first cause, and the philosophy works just fine. Matter and energy is all that exists. The outcome of cause and effect is based purely upon chance. Truth is really just scientific proof, and there are, in reality, no morals or values. Carl Sagan summed this up, if you remember who Carl Sagan is. The cosmos is all that is, ever was, or ever will be. Now, the amazing thing is, the Bible tells us that God created Adam from the dust of the earth. You know, Carl Sagan did believe that we were created from dust, stardust, that things fell out of space and congealed just right to create life on the earth. Funny way to get to the point that, yes, we were created, while denying that we were created. Well, the foundation for this grid, this worldview, is rooted in matter, in stuff, in the cosmos. There is no supernatural, no divine, no miracles, no exceptions to natural laws and science. To know truth is to know the scientific data. Experiments prove truth. And this, by the way, is when you realize that this is a religion based on faith. Whose science? Whose research? Whose data? Do you understand that you can look at Darwinism and those who are against Darwinism, and you can have all of these different fields of study about the beginning, and what you're actually defining are different denominations of the Church of Science. They're holding to different doctrinal truths based on their data, their findings, their experiments. They believe experiments prove the truth. This is why scientists will tell you that the biblical account of creation is a myth. They've devised tests that supposedly disprove what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1. They say Scripture is not truth. Only what can be tested and observed scientifically can be qualified as truth. And this view, as several pastors and professors have stated, really puts us in a box. The universe is all that is. There is nothing outside the natural material world. It's cause and effect without any initial cause. And everything simply happens by chance. And that leads to a hopeless worldview. What we'll find out next week, the worldview that followed this, was nihilism. So what does naturalism say about the nature and the character of mankind? Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? Well, in this worldview, people are simply machines. Complex, but just machines, formed by matter and chance and time. And they have the nerve to accuse Calvinists of making people robots. That's a pretty funny joke right there. You're just a machine in a box with a determined outcome. You sound like a Calvinist. Nah, that's what they say. That's what they say we believe, but you understand. This is simply time and chance and meaninglessness. You are simply a complex machine, and in their view, the whole closed system that we call the universe is one big machine formed by chance. Naturalists teach that we are a machine to the point that consciousness, thought, and life are really just secretions and functions of the brain. You actually may not even be here, you just think you are. If that were true, I would have thought myself out of several circumstances in life. Right? It's not just secretions of the chemistry of the body. Life, they say, is really just a physical process. When it ceases, we die. Since the machine that was our body is no longer functioning, we've ceased to exist. When you die, that's it. We're dead, we're gone, we're dust, we're annihilated. There's no design, only evolution by chance, through cause and effect. There's no purpose. There is no meaning. There is no order. You ever wonder how you got any optimists out of this group? There's no goal. There's no reason. As a result, then, the naturalist, who is true to his system, sees no meaning for life and no goal for history. There's not a meaning as to why we're here or as to what we accomplish. Everything from the universe to life to relationships, everything is ultimately meaningless. My response there is naturalists should all be depressed. But hold on, because it actually gets worse. This is man without God, remember? So what about right and wrong? Deists believe that those things which benefit others or cause a good outcome were good. The end justifies the means. But for the naturalist, what determines right and wrong? Well, for the naturalist, there's no distinction between right and wrong. They went so much further than the deists in this arena that they actually stated that they had determined for themselves what was right and what was wrong. So whatever you think is right is right. Whatever you think is wrong is wrong. That doesn't sound like a scientist. That sounds like a two-year-old. This is human reasoning. If we want it to be right, it's right. If we want it to be wrong, it's wrong. If it benefits people and we're happy with the outcome, that's good. If we're unhappy, then it's bad. Since everything else is meaningless, there's no difference between right and wrong, except for how we view the outcome of whatever it is that we're trying to determine is right or wrong. This will help form the foundation of other systems that we're going to examine coming down the line. This idea that we determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. In a few generations, we devolved in our thinking from the deistic worldview of a God that does not care to a naturalistic worldview where there is nothing to care about. Evolution replaces the biblical account of creation, and everything can be explained away, because when we get right down to the heart of the matter, it really doesn't matter at all. So how do we respond to this biblically? How does the Bible address this worldview? What scripture can we point to deconstruct this meaningless mass of matter that they say simply is chance and time? You understand that the Bible destroys naturalism from the very beginning, because the Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." There it is. Genesis 1:1 destroys the foundation of naturalism. Where did matter come from? God created it in the beginning. God is eternal. Matter is not. The word is clear. When God created, He created what is out of nothing. If God created all that is out of nothing, then what becomes of the premise that there is no meaning, only chance, and cause and effect? Well, we're going to learn that if our worldview attempts to eliminate God, suddenly we have no reason for being, purpose, meaning, or direction to help us determine right and wrong. And Psalm 24 declares this truth when it comes to determining the reason God created. "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So here we see that the earth belongs to the Lord, and all who dwell on it also belong to Him. We see that there are requirements for gaining access to God and fellowship. Instead of a meaningless chance, we see deliberate causation and personal accountability. Instead of having no difference between right and wrong, other than personal perspective, we also see that the Bible teaches that while men may do what is right in his own eyes, ultimately the Lord weighs the heart. God decides what is right and who is right. And in fact, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Speaking of fools deciding on their own for what they do being right or wrong, how does the Bible define a fool? Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So it's no wonder then that a naturalist says there is no God and then moves immediately into the belief that whatever he decides is right. He's simply fulfilling what the scripture says. He's being a fool because the fool says in his heart what's right, what's wrong. He does whatever he wants to do. Is this world really driven by chance, or is God in control? Those are really the only two options. Somebody has to be in control. We know it can't be us. How do we know this? Why can't human beings be in control? Because the Bible tells us that we are either under the power of sin or we're under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Romans chapter 6. So you and I are never in control. We're either yielded to sin or yielded to the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit is in control, sin cannot be. So back to the question, what about chance? Do things happen by chance, or is God in complete control? And the answer is simply this: God is in control. We preach it, we proclaim it. He is absolutely sovereign. Listen to just these few verses. "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. These are just a few of the verses that show us in this short sampling that God is sovereign. He rules, he reigns, he alone is God. Once we've established this, the rest of the worldview of naturalism fails to matter anymore. Again, no pun intended, because everything to them is just matter and stuff. What we have to be aware of, though, is that naturalism is still alive and well. It serves as the foundation for secular humanism, which is nothing less than a false religion, a religion that worships man, rejects God, and requires faith in science and reason, even when science and reason are manipulated to false results. So what we see is that what starts with Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, and natural selection moves on to political and religious pluralism and to outright lies, such as the one that says that it took millions of years for life to come to be on earth as we know it. This worldview lends itself to the underpinning of the false religion that is being forced upon children in government schools even today. The way the classes are set up according to age brackets. Did you know that that was a result of naturalism and Darwinism? It was derived specifically from the unproven theory of evolution as it models peer development. You know, when you say that you have the right to a jury of your peers, that scares me to death. I've seen my peers. I don't want these people judging me. That's why we go to the Word of God. You look at people, and sometimes you just wonder, how did they get to be that way? And then we all remember that sin makes us stupid. It really does. The science that is taught today is based on naturalism. The meaning of life, the fact that there is no meaning in their worldview, that's based on naturalism. This really is a faith-based system. And what's amazing is this is taught in the schools. It's a faith-based system. You have to believe and accept what we are saying scientifically as doctrinal truth. And yet our children cannot pray, mention the Bible, witness to their friends, and are being brainwashed. We wonder why kids kill kids. Well, when life doesn't matter, when there's no purpose, we wonder why we have the problems that we do have in society today. Well, when you can determine what's right for you and what's wrong for you, and then do whatever you want. You understand there's a whole chapter, a whole book in the Bible about that, isn't there? Have you ever read the book of Judges? What's the phrase over and over and over again? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we wonder why kids today think that nobody cares. When there's nothing to care about in this whole bankrupt system of thought and this immoral view of reality. The truth is that as soon as a worldview removes God, it has in fact removed reason and will soon result in meaninglessness. On the other hand, when we see that God created with a purpose, that we are created in His image and have value because of that, when we see that He rules actively over creation and holds us accountable for right and wrong according to the standard of His Word, then we see what we do have to live for, and the hope that we have when we die. The truth is, to sum it up, naturalism is unnatural. Has it affected the way that you view the world around you? Do you think things happen by chance? Or that things are just cause and effect? Are you tempted to take the word of atheistic scientists over the very God-breathed scriptures when it comes to explaining how and why we're here? It's necessary to use the Word of God to purge our worldview, to try it, to get the rot of naturalism out. God, the supernatural creator of this world, is where it all starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the question. That's the application. Do we look at Him first or last? Do we pray to Him first or last? Do we spend time in the Word with Him first or last? Is God first? Sadly, God's just the emergency plan. For us, too often, God is just the 911 or the spare tire. And when we actually think we need Him, that's when we pull Him out and use Him until the road smooths out again. You understand, the question is not, is God your co-pilot? If God's not the pilot, I don't even want to be on the plane. If you think I can fly it and get me where I need to go, God is in control. He should be first because He is first. when asking a question as a play on words, even with the naturalistic worldview, is God first? Don't chance it. Don't chance it. Obey Him, serve Him, honor and glorify Him. Start every day with Him first. Giving Him the first place. Giving Him the first day of the week. Why do we do this? Because He is first. We seek Him because who He tells us that He is. Because He's taken the time to reveal Himself to us so that we might understand we're created in His image and are built for a relationship with Him. When we examine these two worldviews, according to the Scripture, not only do we find them lacking, but what we'll learn next week and in the week after is that we continue to look at the way worldviews have evolved in the thinking of men, to know that we go from this to the worldview of nihilism and then existentialism. If you already know anything about either of those two, it only gets brighter from here as we see the darkness of human reasoning. We see the lengths to which men will go to try and repress the knowledge of God, to deny His creative power and their accountability to Him. Really, these worldviews that are not biblical worldviews are mental acts of rebellion against God and His Word. That's why by the time we get to the end and we look thoroughly at a biblical worldview, we understand we must see the world informed by the Scriptures. Because if any of these elements of these worldviews have crept into our thinking, they will lead us astray from the Word of God. They will lead us to believe things about Him that are not true and even to deny truths that we find in Scripture. This is a battle for the heart and soul and mind. This is where we come and we tear down strongholds and vain imaginations that have worked their way into our thinking, taking every thought captive to Christ. What does the Word of God say? That is our only infallible and sure standard for determining what is true. What does the Word of God say? That's why Satan started where he started in the garden. Did God really say? The answer should have been yes. Yes, He did. Here's His Word. It's been given to us. It's been preserved for us. So we appeal to Him. We appeal to it to judge these worldviews. And we find these two lacking. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for this look at You, at Your Word, at Your creative purposes, for all that You have done to bring this world into being by the power of Your Word, bringing what is from nothing. We thank You for Your purposes behind creation, to show Your own glory, to reveal Yourself to us, having designed us for a relationship with You. We thank You that You are a personal God and a personal Savior, and that it is through Your creation that You do point us to Your great, magnificent glory. Father, I know that it takes the illuminating power of the Spirit, faith in You and in Your Word, to look up and to see Your handiwork and to see the heavens declare the glory of God. Your creation clearly demonstrates Your design, Your magnificence, Your purposes, and Your glory. We thank You for helping us see that so that we might praise and magnify You for it. Father, I do pray that in these studies You would examine our worldviews, examine us to see if any of these ideas have crept into our thinking, and help us then to apply a scriptural, biblical worldview, to see things as You have designed them, to see Your purposes behind why we're here. Ultimately, we know that is so that we might glorify and exalt You, and we thank You for Your promise that wherever we find ourselves today, You will work those circumstances out for our good and for Your glory. Father, I do ask that all that we say, all that we think, all that we sing, all that we proclaim and hear this morning would magnify Your name, exalt Your Son, and would be glorifying to Your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.